I think we're up and running. Last week we discussed Hanukkah and some of the background and so on, but today we want to return to our study of Romans. And so 2 weeks ago we were looking at chapter 4. We discussed most of what's in chapter 4, but there are a few verses there I want us to look at again, and then I want us to do a little review of these chapters. So let's go to chapter 4 again. And I want you to remember something. People come from one of two directions. They either come from a direction of growing up in a family atmosphere or an assembly where they know the Word of God to some degree or other, and maybe even a synagogue where they learn the Torah from childhood. But if they start there, they must still come to faith. They must still come to faith. And Paul makes abundantly clear that works without faith are just dead. They're just empty. On the other hand, other people come from the Gentile world or from a world where they don't know the Word. They come from a family that where the Word is not taught at all. And so what they do, they come and they hear about Messiah and they embrace Him with their hearts. They believe in Him, this gospel that is being proclaimed. And they embrace Him with their hearts. They put their faith in God. So now they must move towards Torah. So some people start here and must embrace faith. Some people start with faith and must embrace Torah. The book of Galatians, Paul wrote to those who had embraced Torah, but they had somehow got a slippery slope of faith, and they had just had compromised their faith, and so he really chews them out. I mean, if there's ever a constant book that Paul wrote, the book of Galatians. On the other hand, in Romans, we have this book being written to Gentiles predominantly who had come to faith and even brags about how great their faith is. But now in Romans he's saying, but listen, don't look at yourself as second-class citizens. You're children of Abraham. And now begin to walk in his steps. Begin to embrace the God that he embraced according to the Word of God. Begin to embrace Torah and live your lives accordingly. Because Paul states right up front and at the end of Romans as well that the purpose of this letter is to bring the Gentiles to the obedience of the faith. The faithful obedience. Well, to what? To God. But how do we know what God wants? Well, he wrote it down for us. Okay? So there doesn't need to be confusion. And so he kind of brings this back into focus when you come to let's start with verse 12. Where he's talking about Abraham, this whole chapter is about Abraham, and he says, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, in other words, born into a Jewish home, circumcised on the eighth day of life, but also who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had before he was circumcised. All right? So some come into the world in a Jewish home, they're circumcised on the eighth day. They grow up with knowledge of Torah, but they must come to faith. On the other hand, others come like Abraham did. He exercised faith in God. He followed him, and then he obeyed him by being circumcised and taking on the yoke of Torah. For the promise to Abraham, well, I need to interject something here. A lot of you are thinking, wait a minute, Abraham was born and lived and died before the Torah was given on Mount Sinai. This is true. But we do know from things written in the Word and from history that many of the things, and some Jews teach all of the things that are in the Torah, were known to Abraham because God revealed them to him. Now, how much Abraham knew, we don't know exactly. But there's no question about it. Abraham knew God intimately and knew his ways to a much greater degree than we usually give him credit. All right? But anyways, going on to verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the Torah, but through the righteousness of faith. Faith came first, Torah came second. For if those who are of the Torah are heirs, in other words, just by knowing the Torah, you become an heir of Abraham, an heir of God, the faith is made void. You don't need faith. And the promise is nullified. For the Torah brings about wrath. But where there is no Torah, there also is no violation. This is one of those verses that people tend to read and think, oh, Torah brings about wrath. I don't want Torah then. Let's make sure we understand what Paul's saying here. Let's use a parable. Let's say there's a state in the country that has no speed limits. No speed limits. You can drive as fast as you want on any street you want. And of course, what's going to be happening? People are going to be getting killed, lots of death and destruction. And so the governor of the state is saddened by this because there's so much loss of life and people are moving out of the state if they can make it to the border safely. They're moving out of the state because it's just so unsafe. People are dying. There's death, there's destruction, there's mayhem on the roads. And so out of love for his people and to protect his people, he institutes a law. The law is, we have speed limits now. Depending on the size and the area where the street is located, we have a certain speed limit. Well, now what happens when you drive just as fast as you want? You see, where there is no speed limit, there are no fines, right? That's what Paul's saying. Where there's no Torah, there is no wrath. There's no violation. So it sounds like, well, we don't want Torah. Well, there's still death and destruction without it. So God brings in speed limits. The governor brings speed limits. Why? For life, for protection, because he cares for the people in the state. But now, there are penalties to be paid if you break the speed limits. You see? So, where there's no Torah, there's no wrath, because there's no violation. But people are still dying. There's still destruction. There's still death. Sin is running rampant, and the wages of sin is still death. So God has given us Torah. Why? Out of love for his people. To protect them, to bring about life and not death. Okay? For the Torah brings about wrath, but where there is no Torah, there is also no violation. For this reason, becoming it, he's saying it is by faith. What is the it? Coming under the promise of God, coming into fellowship with God, coming into relationship with him. It is by faith. In order that it may accord with grace. This is one of the most important phrases in the Bible. This is one of the most important phrases in the Bible. It's a keystone to understanding God's program. Why is it that God chose faith as a means of coming into relationship with him? Because there is nothing simpler. If there was some easier way where man could come into relationship with God, God would have picked it. But there's nothing easier. What is easier than believing an honest man? In this case, we're asked to believe God. He cannot lie. It's one thing God can't do. He can't lie. It'd be a very violation of his essence, of his character, his nature. And he is true to his nature. If there was something easier he could give us to do, that's what he would have us to do. But there's nothing easier. Faith requires no action to be faith. Now, for faith to be perfected, it requires works. We're going to get to that in a moment. But he chose the simplest way for us to access salvation so that it would accord with grace. God gives us salvation through grace, just a free gift, and he asks us to do the easiest thing there is for a human being to do, believing. Nothing simpler. But now if you truly believe him, if you truly come into a relationship with him, what are you going to want to do? Obey him. Right? You're going to want to obey him and serve him. Does that service save you? No. But it's what's expected of you. What does Paul say later in Romans? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto him, which is what? Your reasonable service. I mean, look what he's given for you. I mean, this is how you respond to him. This is how you respond to him. Now, let's review what's happened in Romans so far. First of all, the Gentile believers in Rome have great faith, but they must grow now in obedience. Remember, in Rome, the Gentile believers far outnumbered the Jewish believers. This is an unusual thing. In the other cities, there were many Jewish believers, and the Gentiles began to trickle in. But something happened in Rome. It was the first one to kind of tip the other way. So you had all these Gentile believers coming to synagogue and not knowing anything about Torah. And there was a race to try to teach them and so on. But if you go to chapter 1, we're just going to take just a moment to walk through this. You go to chapter 1 and look at verse 8. What does Paul say? First, I thank my God through Yeshua the Messiah for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Faith was not the problem in the book of Romans for the Gentiles. It wasn't the problem. But what is the purpose of the book? Go up to verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles whose namesake. In other words, now that you have faith, it's now time to start living in accordance with this God who saved you. This God you have faith in. That's the purpose of Romans. It saddens me to think how much Romans has been used trying to negate Torah when it's exactly the opposite. The whole purpose of the book of Romans is to tell the Gentile believers, you're not excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You're not excluded from Torah. Embrace it. You are just as much children of God as Abraham himself. You are children as much as Jacob. Come in. The Torah is the inheritance of those who are children of Abraham, and you're children of Abraham by faith. Okay? Next thing. The Jews, though, obedient to Torah, must establish a foundation of faith. They must establish a foundation of faith. Go over to chapter 3 for a moment. Verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. In other words, Jews who are born into a Jewish family where Torah is taught come into this faith with a great advantage over the Gentile. Great in every respect. First of all, foremost, number one, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? In other words, even though they had Torah, there are many of them who did not believe. Now, I was at my desk this morning, and I was thinking, I mean, a lot of times I sit at my desk and I don't think at all, but this morning I sit at my desk and I was thinking. And I wrote this down as I was thinking about this. A life of Torah without faith is a destructive thing. It crucified the Messiah, and it continues to do so. Why did the Jews of Yeshua's day, the leadership of his day, crucify him? They crucified him according to their understanding of Torah. On the other hand, but a life of faith without Torah is incomplete at best and dead at worst. Obedience to Torah brings our faith to perfection. And if you don't believe me, keep your finger in Romans and go to James chapter 2 for a moment. James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, let's pick it up and we'll start with verse 18. Someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, which is impossible, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. You've heard me often say, many people who call themselves believers have demonic faith. They have a faith that comes only up to the level of the demonic. The demons believe in God, so do these believers. These believers believe that God is the judge of the world, so do the demons. These believers fear God, so do the demons. The difference, though, is that the demons don't obey God, and we are required to. God requires of us something more than what the demons believe. And if anything, I'd say the demonic probably has more knowledge of God than us. But our obedience is how we perfect faith. Let's move on. They believe and shudder. And you know, I know a lot of believers who believe and don't shudder at all. It's just case of raw, happy-go-lucky. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, look at what he says here. This is strong language for Yeshua's brother, James, who wrote this. He says, if you have faith, but you're not walking in obedience to God's word, you are a foolish fellow. That faith without works is useless. I would go on further than that and say it's dangerous because it makes you complacent. And your complacency will spread to others. But let's go on. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Now that sounds contrary to what Paul writes back in Romans. But this will all be clarified as we go along. Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. You got it? Faith was perfected. That's what we want. You want to grow in faith? You want to grow and become perfect in faith? Then begin to take what God says seriously. Submit your life to it. Obey it. Build it into you. This is your life. This is your bread. This is your light. Walk by it. So, we see that Gentiles need to move towards obedience. Jews need to move towards faith. But then there's a little parentheses added in here. However, Gentiles without faith or Torah are still without excuse. That's what chapter 2, I'm sorry, the last part of chapter 1 of Romans is all about. If you go to verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident in them." Verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." So the Gentiles have no excuse, saying, "Well, I can't have faith because I didn't know." On the other hand, and Jews with Torah and no faith are in even greater danger. Isn't that interesting? "To whom much has been given, much is expected." The Jews have a great advantage. They've been entrusted with the oracles of God, it tells us in chapter 3, verse 1. So it's they're in a place of greater danger because they've been given more, and if they don't exercise faith towards God, then they are in a tougher spot. Go over to chapter 2 for a moment. And look at verse 12. "For all who have sinned apart from the Torah will also perish apart from the Torah. And all who have sinned under the Torah will be judged by the Torah." It's going to be stiffer judgment. Because they've had more light. You know what? You've heard me say before, and I believe it with all my heart. You know, we've seen how Yeshua has redeemed the world. He's the Passover Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There's no sin in this world that sends you to hell. Your sins have all been forgiven. The only thing that sends you to hell is your resistance to God. You must go to hell fighting God off every inch of the way, and some people do. Because your judgment is based upon the light you've received and resisted. Do you understand me? It's not your sins that send you to hell. They've been forgiven. The sin that sends you to hell is the one sin of blaspheming God's Spirit. If God's Spirit continue to call you, to woo you to God, and you continue to resist. No, 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 no. I'm not going to listen. You want to snuff out that voice. That is the one thing. And as you go down a little bit further in chapter 2, verse 17. "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the Torah and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, be instructed out of the Torah and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the Torah the embodiment of knowledge and of truth." Isn't that interesting? Paul here, who we've been taught is against Torah, he's anti-Torah, not Uncle Torah, anti-Torah, "having in the Torah," he says, "in the Torah, the embodiment of knowledge and truth." The Torah is the embodiment of knowledge and truth. "You, therefore, who teach another, do you teach yourself?" And he goes on to talk about your judgment is heavier if you don't exert faith in God, if you don't exercise faith in him. You know, it's almost like someone has been given a new car. They look out and say, "Boy, it's a really nice car, thank you." And then you hand them the owner's manual. And look at the owner's manual. And it's beautiful. It's all leather bound, hand tooled leather on the front, gold along the edges, ribbon markers. You open it up, it's on fine vellum. And it's written in just poetry. And it's hand leather. It's beautiful. And they get so caught up in the owner's manual, they never drive the car. That's kind of what the trap that many of the Jewish people fall into. They've been given this wonderful owner's manual for life. And they study the manual, but they fail to see how to apply it. They don't really drive the car. On the other hand, I was raised, I was given a new car with an owner's manual, and I went around beating it up and dinging it up and running people down and honking my horn, and I was having a wild time and just sowing, reaping havoc everywhere I went. You see how the two are necessary? Okay? It's probably not a very good analogy, but I guess. But anyways, it rang true for me. Yes, Mike.
Is that the same what Hebrews said, without faith it's impossible to please God?
Absolutely. You can't please Him without faith. Faith is the foundation, and on that foundation we begin to obey Him according to His Word. The two go together, hand in hand. It's not a complicated thing, but somehow we, you know, we as sheep, we like to look out of one eye or the other. We like to do that. You know, and some people look out of the eye of just Torah, and some people look out of the eye of just faith, and God's given two eyes so they can see depth. They see differently, but they see together. And God has made our bodies, I always go back to this, He's made our bodies symmetrical. Didn't have to. He could have both arms grow out of the same side, you know? He could put eyes on the side of our head. He's given us one. He could have done things all kinds of ways, but He made us symmetrical. And once you got on this side, you got a matching one on this side. You think God's trying to teach us something? So that when we can walk in a straight line because our legs are the same length. And so that we can do things together. God gives us things in a menorah pattern. And when you look at the human body, you see a menorah pattern. This side must balance this side. You have faith in God, then show it by the way you live. You know? And everything that God does is done with balance, and that way we bring life. And if we don't have balance, we spend all of our energy trying to prop ourselves up. It's exhausting. So let's live a life of balance. Not compromise. I don't care about compromise. Talk about balance. That's the way God's designed us physically. We're made in His image. That's where we're to be spiritually. So, the last point of review is Abraham's life is the pattern for the Gentiles. They, or we, are equally his children. That is what chapter 4 of Romans is all about. How did Abraham come to God? Was he a Jew or a Gentile? He's a Gentile. He's an idol worshiper. Born in over the land of Ur, near Babylon. God calls him. And he obeys him. God does another work in his life. And Abraham's faith begins to grow. God does something else. He begins to grow a bit more and a bit more and a bit more. And finally, God makes this incredible promise to him. He says, Abraham, look at the children, or look at the stars of the sky. Now here's Abraham. He's an old man already. He has no children. And he looks up and God says, if you can number the stars, that's how many children you're going to have. And finally, it says, Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him as righteousness. Now, there's something here I want to be very careful with, but this is something I believe to be true. I believe that there's faith that people have, but then there's a faith that God credits to us as righteousness. I think there's a faith that we all start out with, but then there's another kind of faith, a level of faith that God says, I look at that faith as a righteous deed in and of itself. Because we know that Abraham believed God along the way, but it wasn't until God made this incredible promise that finally something in Abraham finally woke up and said, I did it. This God really loves me. He's gracious. He's good. He's powerful. He never exaggerates. He never speaks a lie. And if he tells me, I will have children that will outnumber the stars, I know it's going to happen. It's going to come past. I believe it. I really do. And God says, I credit that to you as righteousness. Listen to this statement. The kind of faith that God equates with righteousness goes far beyond the mundane acceptance of a code of doctrine. It is a faith that stands in awe at the vastness of God's glory, grace, and love, and believes what he says. That's the kind of faith. There's so much cheap stuff that we call faith and it really isn't. Or it's weak faith at best. A lot of us, I think, we could see ourselves spiritually be like little two-year-olds walking around in muscle shirts. We think we're Arnold Schwarzeneggers. And we're just shrimps. I want to read again something we read a couple of weeks ago. Go to chapter 4. And I think Paul really is trying to drive home the kind of faith that God calls us to. Go to chapter 4. We left off at verse 16. Let's pick it up in verse 17. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. In the presence of him whom he, Abraham, believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he, Abraham, believed. In other words, there's no physical evidence that he had that he was going to have children. He's too old to have children, so was Sarah. But in hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. See, there was a point in Abraham's life he finally arrived at, and God says, that's the kind of faith I've been waiting for. That's the kind of faith I look at and say, that is a righteous deed. Because it's that kind of faith that means Abraham has an obedient heart to me. Whatever I ask of him, he'll do. And whatever he asks of me, I'll do. That's the kind of faith God wants from us. Not this weak, piddly stuff that says, oh yes, I hold to this doctrine, I hold to this belief, you know. This is my statement of faith, so we pull it up. That's not faith. Faith is getting a glimpse of God's greatness, his goodness, his love, his glory, and it overwhelms you. And you just stand and think, God, I'll do anything for you. What do you want? You know, Paul, over in Ephesians, prays two prayers. They're very short, but let's take a look at them. This is my prayer for me and for Beth Dekun. The first prayer is found in chapter 1. In Ephesians, it's almost like, I wonder what had happened right just before Paul decided to sit down and write this letter of Ephesians. Ephesians is called the Alps of the New Testament. Because it's like, this is a mountain peak. This, somehow Paul had gotten a glimpse of God's glory. I don't know exactly what happened. He was in prison and he wrote this. He's in a prison cell. But boy, his spirit was free. And through the first 16 verses, it's this long, it's like one big long run-on sentence. He just can't pack enough words in a sentence to try to describe how wonderful and gracious and good God is. And then verse 17, this is his prayer, that the God of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. He's writing to believers, okay? He's not writing to non-believers, he's writing to believers. But asking, praying that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Again, he's praying for believers, not non-believers, for believers, that the eyes of their hearts be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Paul's saying, words fail me. All I can do now is pray that God just open your eyes. You could grasp what I'm trying to say and can't. And then he prays again over in chapter 3, I believe it is. It's in there it is, chapter 3, verse 16. And again, it's almost as if language breaks down and Paul says, I can't take this in my heart, just put it in yours. I have to pray God to open your heart to it. Verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. The inner man. You know, there's a lot of desire for spiritual power these days, but for the outer man. So we can do signs and wonders and just put people in awe, you know, and get a TV show or put a phone number at the bottom of the screen. That's, you know, but that's not what Paul's talking about. Spiritual power in the inner man. So that Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith. Remember, he's speaking to believers again, not non-believers. So that Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in what? Love. May be able to what? Comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Messiah, which surpasses knowledge. In other words, you can't know this in your brain. You need a better tool. You need a bigger container. You need a human heart. Only it is big enough to comprehend this. You can't understand it. You can't put it into words, but you can know it in the deeper part of you. And to know the love of Messiah, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. You know, there's a part of us that wanted to know God physically. We keep thinking, oh, it'd be so neat if we could just see him and touch him and hear him with our ears. And then there's a part of us that wants to know him with our minds. And that's perfectly fine. But our minds are too tiny to really put their arms around God. But God's equipped us with something in their man, the Spirit. And only with it can we begin to put our arms around him. Our minds are bigger than our bodies, but our spirits are bigger than our minds. And we need to know somehow, deep in our hearts, through revelation, how great God is, how wonderful he is. And you know, every time we get to see him a little bit better, you know what happens? We become a little more like him. Okay? I'm not trying to negate knowledge and study. Heaven knows I love to study. There's so much I want to know and need to know and hope to know before I die. But you know what? There has to be that increase of faith deep down inside your heart. It's an intangible. That's why it's hard for me to talk about and others to talk about. It's hard for Paul to talk about. It's an intangible thing. How do you measure it? But it has to happen because that's the kind of faith God wants from us. Okay? That's the kind of faith he wants. We only need childlike faith to come to him. But he wants to grow that up into an adult faith that's worthy of him. Well, I said we'd take a few minutes to review, huh?
Yeah.
All right, well, that was a few minutes. In our review, I ended with a statement, Abraham's life is the pattern for the Gentiles, because Abraham was a Gentile who through faith followed God, then he was circumcised. So you could call him the first Jew as well. But then this raises a question. If Abraham is the pattern of faith for the Gentile, then who in Scripture is the pattern of faith for the Jew? Now, there are different candidates for this. But the one I believe is really the pattern is Jacob. So let's take a little walk through Genesis. I know, you don't even believe when I say small, short, little, few. I know, those words are meaningless when I use them. But we will try to make this move along. You see, now Abraham started with nothing and came to everything. Jacob started with everything and had to be brought to nothing, then everything restored to him. And as I look historically at the Jewish people, this is what has had to happen to them. I mean, right now they are without a temple. And for many years, they were without a country altogether. And God has restored their country, eventually restored their temple, and He'll restore their Messiah to them. But as we look at the life of Jacob, I see, like in one lifetime, a picture of the history of the Jewish people. And it's interesting that Israel, the Israelites, derive their name from who? They're not called the Abrahamites, are they? They're not called the Isaacites. They're called the Israelites. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. They're children of Israel. Let's start in Genesis 25. We're just going to kind of leapfrog through Genesis, right to the very end. Genesis chapter 25. Jacob is born, and he has a twin brother, Esau. And at his birth, God makes a promise. Chapter 25, verse 23. Rebekah is in labor. The children are wrestling around inside of her. Verse 23, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, two regimes from your inside shall be separated. The might shall pass from one regime to the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. The elder was Esau, the younger was Jacob, and the elder will serve the younger. There's the promise. Did Jacob need to do anything to make that promise come true? No. He didn't do it. God had promised it. All he had to do was rest in that promise. But what does Jacob do? Go on down to verse 29. Jacob decides to kind of step in and help God along. Kind of reminds me of Abraham. God had promised Abraham a son. They wait. No son comes along. Sarah says, I've got an idea. Why don't you take Hagar, this Egyptian maiden, you can have a child by her, and we'll raise him as our own. He'll be our son, and you've had a son, and there we go. And there we have the whole Arab-Israeli problem born, right there, from Sarah's bright idea. Well, anyways, Jacob decides to help God along. And in chapter 25, verse 29, Jacob simmered a stew. And Esau came in from the field. He was exhausted. Esau said to Jacob, pour into me now some of that very red stuff, for I am exhausted. He therefore called his name Red. Jacob said, let's make a deal. Sell this day your birthright to me. Esau said, look, I'm going to die. So what use is my birthright? Jacob said, swear to me this day. He swore to him, sold his birthright to Jacob. Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank, got up and left, and Esau spurned his birthright. Jacob decides to help God along a little more with his mom's help. Chapter 27. All of chapter 27 is now how he now procures the blessing as well as the birthright. And what happened as a result? Chapter 28. Jacob has to run away. He has to run away. If he just rested, exercised faith, but he didn't have faith. God had made a promise, but instead of just resting the promise like Grandpa Abraham had, Jacob decides, I've got to help him along. This is not obedience. You know, some things we do that look like obedience are really a lack of faith altogether. Right? That's what we see Abraham doing with Sarah and giving birth to Ishmael. This is what we see Jacob doing here. God hadn't given Jacob a command to follow. Jacob came up with his own. He came up with his own good ideas. So then we come down to chapter 28. Oh, I love this. This really reveals Jacob's heart. Jacob's running away. So what does God do? God reveals himself to Jacob and passes on to Jacob the same promise, basically, given to Abraham. Verse 13, Jacob's having a dream, and behold, the Lord was standing over him, and he said, I am the Lord, God of Abraham, your father, and God of Isaac. The ground upon which you are lying, to you will I give it, and to your descendants. Your offspring shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out powerfully westward, eastward, northward, and southward. All the families of the earth shall bless themselves by you and by your offspring. Behold, I am with you. I will guard you wherever you go, and I will return you to this soil, for I will not forsake you until I will have done what I have spoken about you." It had been so nice if it had said next, "And Jacob believed God, and God accounted him as righteousness." But it doesn't say that, does it? Jacob says, "I'll make you a deal." See, Jacob still is really weak in faith. Look what Jacob says. Verse 29. "Then Jacob took a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me.'" If? What's the if about it? God's promised. All you have to do is believe it. But Jacob just can't quite get there and trust that God is really that good. Jacob has to add his part into it. "If God will be with me and will guard me on his way, this way that I am going, will give me bread to eat and clothes to wear," and God had already promised he'd do all these, "and I return in peace to my father's house," which God had already promised him, "and the Lord will be a God to me," which God had already said he would be. In other words, if God will keep what he said he'll do, "then this stone which I have set up as a pillar shall become a house of God. Whatever you will give me, I shall repeatedly tithe you." And God said, oh, thank you. I mean, I think God's heart was broken a little bit. I think God's heart must have been broken a bit because, Jacob, why can't you just believe me? Don't you know the history of your grandfather, Abraham? Why can't you just trust me? Yeah, Dia. Not so much to unlearn. Yeah, you bring up a good point too. And Gentiles, you know, like you said, you heard the truth, just embrace it. Gentiles, somehow our faith comes more easily to us, but obedience doesn't. With Jews, obedience to the word comes easily. Faith doesn't. You know, in the Gospels, there are two places where it says Yeshua was amazed. Two places. One place is when another centurion, might have been Cornelius, but one of the Roman centurions sent a servant to Yeshua, a messenger, and said, "Would you please come heal my servant?" And Yeshua started to come, but the centurion sent a message, says, "Listen, you don't have to come to my house. I'm not worthy to have you there. But I'm a man under authority. I can tell this person go, and he goes. This person come, and he comes. All you need to do is speak the word. That's all you need to do." And it says Yeshua was amazed at his faith. The other place Yeshua was amazed when he was at home in Nazareth and the people wouldn't believe him. And he was amazed at their unbelief. Isn't that interesting? Well, I'm amazed at Jacob's unbelief because he had the history of Abraham behind him. Whose history did Abraham have? But Jacob had his grandfather's history behind him. But he still struggled with this. It was a lifelong struggle. Yeah, Daniel. Okay.
What are we expected to believe today? What are God's promises to us now? Like, obviously, he's not going to cause our children later to be a good person in this country. What? I mean, is there really a black and white answer to that?
Oh.
God's from today that we're supposed to receive?
Yeah, that's a great question. What are God's promises that he expects us to believe? Well, you know, I can give you lots of little promises in verses here and there. You know, they're scattered all through Scripture. But all of these are just little glimpses of the big thing I think he wants to believe. That he is a rock. He is good. He is gracious. He loves us beyond our wildest imagination. Can you believe it? Can you believe he's as good as he is? Can you trust in his heart? I think that's it. Can we really trust God's loving Father's heart for us? That's the big one. All the little ones are little bits and pieces of that big one. Can you really trust me? He loves you and is dedicated to you as he is. How much, you know, those of you who are fathers and mothers, how much you love your children? When they first placed that newborn in your arms, tell me, what was the limit of your love? What was it you would not do for that little one? That's how God feels towards you all the time. You know, we as humans, we can't hold emotions very long because we're out. And then later we get mad at our kids and rawr, you know. But God, being eternal and timeless, that overwhelming love and affection he has that you have for a newborn, he has that constantly 24/7 for every one of you. All the time. If we can begin to hold on to that and grasp that, our response to him changes. Our faith in him changes. Everything about our relationship changes. Ken?
If you look at the nation of Israel now, if you stood up in the sky and looked at it, you see all the Muslim areas completely surrounding Israel. If Jacob would have just stayed back from what he believed, Esau would have gotten taken out of the picture in some fashion.
Exactly.
He married Ishmael's daughters. It would have procreated the nation that has now taken on.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Good point.
If we get to heaven, I wonder what this planet
would
look like.
Hopefully we'll see what it could have been. You know, you might be thinking, well, God loves me so much, why am I going through all these troubles and trials? And we want to beat ourselves up because we made bad decisions, and we do make bad decisions, some of the consequences. But still, Yeshua promised us, in the world we'll have tribulation, we're just going to have trouble. And I don't think I shared this story here. I know I shared it with some individuals. But I came across this little story a rabbi told. He says there was a king who loved his son with all his heart. But his son only came to visit the father, the king, once a year when it's time for him to receive his allowance for the year. And his father wanted fellowship with his son so much that what he did is the next time his son came, he only gave him allowance for one day. So he would have to come back every day. And that way the king could enjoy fellowship with his son every day. And you know, the moral of the story is, if God did not put difficulties in our lives, almost on a daily basis, would we bother coming to him in prayer and in fellowship and in stillness? Probably wouldn't. So I know for me, I confess, when life's going good, somehow my prayer times just fall off my planner. They just disappear off my planner. But boy, when things go tough, I'm in my prayer closet. I'm going to town. And if you can grasp this is true, I believe this. God desires fellowship with you much more than you desire fellowship with him. Because he loves you a whole lot more than you love him. And that's true. It's hard to believe, but we have to. That's God's character. Well, let's go on. The story of Jacob keeps getting more interesting. In chapter 31, and verse 38. Jacob, because of his clever ideas, trying to help God along with his promises, winds up with a very difficult life. And if you go to 31-38, Jacob says, these 20 years, he's talking to his uncle Laban who's cheated him, these 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and she-goats never miscarried, nor did I eat rams of your flock. That was mangled, I never brought you. I myself would bear the loss. From me you would exact it, whether it was stolen by day or stolen by night. This is how I was. By day, scorching heat consumed me, and frost by night. My sleep drifted from my eyes. This is my 20 years in your household. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, and 6 years for your flocks, and you changed my wages 10 times. Had not the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the dread of Isaac been with me, you would surely have now sent me away empty-handed. God saw my wretchedness and the toil of my hands, so he admonished you last night. In that paragraph, you have a picture of the relationship between the Gentile world and the Jewish nation, the Jewish people. The Jews are the ones who have prospered civilization. Our great doctors and scientists and writers and painters and philosophers and all of it comes from Judaism. I mean, they're scattered around through others, but basically the heart of culture has come from the Jewish people. And you know what things do they get? They're put down, they're mistreated, they're burned in ovens, they're driven out of towns and out of cities, they're terrorized, yet most nations don't lift a finger to help. I mean, that's a picture of how the Jewish people have been treated, the sons and daughters of Jacob. But you know, even in all of this, Jacob was trying to help God along. I love this little picture here. Maybe this will answer a question for you. Back up to chapter 30 for a moment. Remember the whole story where Jacob puts the poles, and he cuts the bark off the poles and puts them by the places where the sheep come, and then they reproduce, and because they see the striped and speckled poles, they produce striped and speckled sheep, like that's really going to work. But anyways, that's what he did, and sure enough, the sheep produced speckled and striped sheep. But I have news for you. It wasn't because of the poles. The reason is in chapter 31. Read verses 7 through 13. Jacob is speaking to his wives and says, your father mocked me and changed my wage 100 times, but God did not permit him to harm me. If he would stipulate speckled ones shall be your wages, then the entire flock bore spotted ones. And if he would stipulate ringed ones shall be your wages, then the entire flock bore ringed ones. Thus God took away from your father's livestock and gave them to me. It had nothing to do with striped poles. I think Jacob finally realized, this pole thing really is just a joke. What was I thinking? It's an old wives' tale. But you know, in our own lives, we put up little things that we think are going to bring us good fortune, and guess what? Good fortune comes. I have news for you. It's not because of those things. Not because you threw salt on your shoulder or knocked on wood or anything else. God blessed you, prospered you. So throw out the foolishness and let God have all the glory. Because to the degree you're establishing striped poles and speckled poles in your life, to that degree, you're robbing God of his glory and giving it some sticks, you know? So I don't know what the poles are in your life you're attributing with blessing, but throw them out and watch the blessing and just continue. Well, let's move on to chapter 32. Why all this suffering, this 20 years of suffering in Jacob's life? God's breaking him. But God's not done breaking him. When we come to chapter 32, verse 25, Jacob's preparing to meet Esau. Verse 25, Jacob was left alone and a man, let's see, if I was going to paraphrase this, you would say a man jumped him in the middle of the night, a man mugged him in the middle of the night. And who was this man? Well, it was Esau, of course. I mean, Esau's his enemy, and Esau had sworn to kill him. And so Jacob's all alone, and somebody just jumps him in the dark. Who else could it be? It has to be Esau. Jacob was left alone, and the man wrestled with him until the break of dawn. When he perceived that he could not overcome him, he touched the socket of his hip, and Jacob's hip socket was dislocated as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for dawn is broken. Well, you know, as light comes up, Jacob realizes, this ain't Esau, more than paraphrase, this ain't Esau. And he realizes, this is God. Somehow, some way, it's not explained to us, this is God. And that's the way it is with most of our wrestling matches. What we wrestle in the dark, we discover in the light, was really God's hand. Isn't that true? So many of the difficulties we wrestle with and fight against and want to strangle and destroy, when the lights come up and we see things as they are, we realize that was God's hand in my life all along. And he said, what is your name? He replied, Jacob. He said, no longer will it be said that your name is Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with man and have overcome. Then Jacob asked and said, divulge, if you please, your name. He said, why do you need to ask? And he blessed him there. And so what does Jacob call the place? He calls it Peniel. For I have seen God face to face, yet my life was saved. And he walked away with a limp. He'd been broken. But God was still breaking him. Still breaks him. As you go on, you come to the story of Joseph, Jacob's beloved son, the one he favored with his coat, with as many colors or however it was made. But his brothers are jealous of Joseph, and they put him in a pit. They sell him into slavery, and Joseph goes to live among the Gentiles. They soak his coat in blood, give it back to Jacob. And so, Jacob, my son's dead. He's dead. What could be more heartbreaking? God's still breaking Jacob, still breaking him. He started breaking him with his hip. He's going to break him in his heart as well. And to make a long story short, you know how it works out. Jacob discovers, not only is my son alive, but he's a prince of Egypt. He's the savior of the world. And during this time of famine, because of Joseph's wisdom and sensitivity to God, and because God used him, all of Egypt is saved. The Jewish people are saved. All the nations of the world come to Egypt for food. The whole world is saved. Joseph, the Savior of the world. No person in the Old Testament, in the Tanakh, more closely pictures Yeshua than Joseph. He was beloved of the Father. He was hated by his brothers out of jealousy. They put him in a pit, into the ground. He came out of the ground. He was sold for silver. He went to live among the Gentiles. He took a Gentile bride. And he arose there and became the Savior of the world, yet his brothers did not recognize him. Because to them, he looked like a Gentile. And to the Gentiles, he looked like a Gentile. They did not recognize his Jewishness. Then along comes 7 years of terrible tribulation. And during those 7 years of tribulation, his brothers come to him. And he reveals himself to them. And so there are two groups that are shocked. The Jews were shocked to find out that the Savior is Jewish, and the Egyptians were shocked to find out the Savior is Jewish. He speaks Hebrew, for Pete's sake. And they're reunited. I mean, what a great story, and I'm just glossing over it. But after that day, Jacob's life is filled with blessing. Go to chapter 47, and we'll be closing here with these last few passages. In chapter 47, verse 7. Oh, I can't wait to see this day fulfilled in history. In Genesis 47, 7, then Joseph brought Jacob his father and presented him to Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many are the days of the years of your life? Jacob answered Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourns have been 130 years. Few and bad have been the days of the years of my life. And they have not reached the lifespans of my forefathers in the days of their sojourns. Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and left Pharaoh's presence. Won't it be something when the day comes when the leaders of this world look to the Jewish people and ask the Jews for their blessing? Won't that be something? This is a prophetic thing, I believe. I truly believe it. So we see Jacob coming and blessing Pharaoh. And then in the next chapter, chapter 48, verse 8, we see Jacob now blessing Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Verse 9, Joseph said to his father, these are my sons whom God has given me here. Jacob said, bring them to me, if you please, and I will bless them. And then all of chapter 49 is Jacob blessing all of his own sons. Look what happens to Jacob when he's restored to Joseph. When he's fully broken, blessing gushes out. There's a day coming when the breaking of the Jewish people will be complete, and blessing will just gush forth. They will be a light to the nations, from Pharaoh all the way down to the youngest. Blessing will just gush forth because of this broken life. So I wanted to go through this because you see how the patterns are different? Abraham is the pattern for those who come to faith first and then begin to walk in obedience to Torah. Jacob is a pattern for those who are raised in Torah, but must be broken and come to faith. Why did God choose to do it this way? I have no idea. I have no idea. But this is what way God's workings are. I don't understand it, but it's a wonderful thing to behold. So I wanted to take a little glimpse of seeing how Abraham and Jacob kind of fit together. You might be wondering, who's Isaac in the middle? No, Abraham's son is Isaac, Isaac's son is Jacob. What does Isaac have to do with anything? It's almost like Isaac was the bridge to bring Abraham and Jacob together. Isaac's an anomaly. I don't understand Isaac very well. His name means laughter. It's almost like in the heart of all this whole story, God's chuckling because he's got this wonderful plan that he's delighted with, and we're just starting to discover. But who knows? Someday we'll understand it. But I wanted to take some time to review, make sure we're up to speed on these first four chapters. I suggest you read them over again. And then next week, we'll jump right into chapter 5. Okay? Any last-minute questions or insights? Or yeah, Mike.
I have a question, but you had to have a review with that. I don't know whatever happened about the
God. Dina. Dina. Dinah.
Right, yes.
Leave. We got it. All I know is she's coming around the mountain when she comes. Oh, no, she's in the kitchen. Somebody's in the kitchen with Dinah. Is that the one? I don't know. I don't know. Who comes around the mountain? That's my question. She becomes, she'll be coming around. Well, I know somebody's in the kitchen with Dinah, so that's all I know. Now, Tim asked that question last night. We're talking about this. I don't know. Maybe somebody else has an answer. Does anybody here know what? Yeah, Nuya.
I have read parts of the book of Jasher, and I think there's a little bit about her.
No, oh, okay.
I don't remember exactly, but there is mm-hmm. mentioning of her in there.
Yeah. Well, you know, that whole fiasco with Dinah and people of Shechem being destroyed, that's another example where Jacob did not exercise faith. Esau says, come on, let's go see Dad. Let's go see Isaac. And Jacob says, oh, well, you go ahead. I got all these flocks and things. We'll have to go more slowly. I'll be coming along. So Esau heads on back to Jacob, which is south. What does Jacob do? He heads north. And that whole fiasco with Dinah and with the people of Shechem being destroyed, what a mess. What a mess it was. Because Jacob didn't trust. He wanted to do things his own way. Yeah, David.
Yeah, I keep the past and they were both living and inspired to stress how the root of laughter is always the juxtaposition of the two opposites.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Good point. Yeah, I'd forgotten that. Yeah, Akiva Tatz, Rabbi Tatz, he's an incredible teacher. We have some of his books down in our library, down the fellowship hall. He talks about how laughter is something where when something's incongruous, when two things don't seem to match, but when they're brought together in relationship, laughter is what results. That's why jokes are funny, because an expected outcome turns out to be this unexpected thing. And an example, I was, not that this is hilarious, but it just happens to come to mind. This is what you get on spur of the moment. I worked one day this week for the scooter place, so we had to install a chair ride up a staircase in a home. And went to the home, and there was a father who was there, 97 years old, sharp as a tack. His hearing and his mind is just as sharp and clear, and he was just a delight to be with. He's a believer. And then his two sons were there, and they were, I don't know, in their early 70s, I imagine, late 60s, early 70s, and they were just a blast. And they had pictures of deer all over. You can tell these are big-time hunters, and there's a huge deer head, stag of horns and everything. And the sons are telling me the story. He says, yeah, Dad shot that buck when he was 81 years old. And I went over. I said, I never knew deer lived that long. So there's an example, you know, where one outcome, you give a different outcome, you know, and it makes you laugh. So Isaac is like that one. Here's Abraham at one extreme and Jacob at another, and in the middle is laughter. Because Jacob finally came to the faith of Abraham. He really did. God invented it, so it must be good. Yeah. All right. Well, this is probably a good... On that note, we will close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the laughter we enjoy because there is true joy in knowing you. Lord, I pray that in those areas where we do have faith in you, you would increase our faith. Do not let it remain the size of a mustard seed, but may it grow and put down roots and bear fruit. And in those areas of our life where we still doubt that you're as good as you are, then Lord, break us and reveal to us your heart. Help us to know you in a way that passes knowledge, that we might know the height, the depth, and the breadth of your grace, your love, and your goodness. And then out of that foundation of faith in you, Lord, we will do anything you ask. You'll find our hearts, hearts of obedience. We will obey you out of a heart filled with love for you. Lord, you're worthy of all of our love. So where we withhold it from you, be patient with us and help us to get to know you better. Reveal yourself to us as you will. Give us eyes to see. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.